spiritual life day, and I wonder how you would define spiritual life, or could you tell me what the key is to growth in spiritual life in a very few words? It is exactly this that I would like to talk about today. Actually, I have given my two talks the same title, His Meaning is Love. I believe that the key to the spiritual life is recognizing in each individual moment that God is there and giving us the opportunity to know Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and consequently, to grow in the spiritual life. I believe that with all my heart. I've been reading a book that was written by a man who was born in 1675. I'm just going to read you one paragraph from this book. God still speaks to us today as He spoke to our forefathers. Remember, this was written somewhere between 1675 and 1730 or something like that. I've forgotten exactly when he died. God still speaks today as He spoke to our forefathers in days gone by, before there were either spiritual directors or methods of direction. And let's say before there were any such things as women's spiritual life days, let alone seminars and books and TV and tapes and all the rest of it. The spiritual life was then a matter of immediate communication with God. It had not been reduced to a fine art, nor was lofty and detailed guidance to it provided with a wealth of rules, instructions, and maxims. These may very well be necessary today, but it was not so in those early days when people were more direct and unsophisticated. All they knew was that each moment brought its appointed task faithfully to be accomplished. I want to repeat that. All they knew was that each moment brought its appointed task faithfully to be accomplished. This was enough for the spiritually minded of those days. All their attention was focused on the present, minute by minute, like the hand of a clock that marks the minutes of each hour, covering the distance along which it has to travel. Constantly prompted by divine impulsion, they found themselves imperceptibly turned toward the next task that God had ready for them at each hour of the day. For you note takers, I will try to give you 3 points. And I'm going to be using the first part of the Lord's Prayer as a sort of an outline for both of my talks today. I love those words. This was enough, that simple formula that this writer gives us. The willingness to receive in each moment the revelation of God Himself and to trust Him there. That ought to be enough for any of us. Unfortunately, we are very weak and very distracted and very dependent on all kinds of helps and other people. And don't misunderstand me, God does give us all kinds of helps, and we thank God for those that He gives. Amy Carmichael has been one of the great helps in my life, and I thank God for her. But if I'm going to learn this key to the spiritual life, that God's meaning is love, in every moment, in every event, in every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of my life, if I'm going to learn that, then I'm going to have to put myself in a position to learn it. That's my job. God is not going to barge into our lives. God is not going to invade our lives. He stands at the door courteously and knocks. And He says, if anyone will open the door, then I will come in and sit down to supper and dwell with you. But I have to be willing to put myself in a proper position to receive Him. And you remember that it was in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Keep in mind that it was disciples that He was talking to. It was the people who were going to share the cost of His own work on earth. These who would follow him, listen to his teaching, accept it, obey him. And they themselves, after his departure, would have to bear the cost. And he speaks to you and me today. As potential followers, I would hope that most of us are true followers, determined to walk with him and do his will. But in order to do that, we can pray this Lord's Prayer. And I think of my own father and his serious acceptance of the responsibility of a father in a Christian home, an acceptance which caused him to make many sacrifices for us six children and to discipline himself in such a way that he had time to do what he considered top priority, which was to pray for us children and to read his Bible and to spend time alone with God. And that happened every morning very early before we came down to breakfast. And every morning after breakfast, he herded all of us into the living room there on Maple Avenue in Morristown. And of course, in Germantown, we lived on Washington Lane. I remember both houses very vividly. And we would be herded into the living room, and my father would read the Bible to us, and then we would all get down on our knees while he prayed, and then we would say the Lord's Prayer. So the Lord's Prayer has been in my mind since long before I can remember. I don't remember a time when I didn't know the Lord's Prayer. But like all kids, we rattled it off. I imagine there are some people here that have rattled it off a few thousand times in their lives too. Just like parrots, without giving thought to the meaning of those words. And I hope that this morning there may be a new apprehension of the depth in that very short prayer. The older I get, the more I use it, because the more comprehensive it seems to me. It just comprises everything that I want to draw together in my own prayers and lift up and present to God. So, for those of you who want to take notes, number one is Our Father, number two is Hallowed Be Thy Name, number three, Thy Kingdom Come, and number four, Thy Will. So as we move through this, that will be the framework. Now, Jesus said that we were to begin by saying Our Father, and this means that we are addressing him who is the creator of the world, the Lord of the universe, our Savior, our friend, our shepherd, and the Father who loves us more than any human father could ever love a child. In Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4, we have a beautiful picture of who this God is, two great extremes of the kinds of things that he keeps in mind. It's very easy for us to imagine that God is just way up there somewhere and he's remote and there are people like Not Worth that know how to talk to him, but God doesn't really talk to me and I'll never be a saint. And God is too busy to pay any attention to my little petty concerns and worries. And in Psalm 147, you could get that idea from verse 4. It says, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. To me, it's a very thrilling thing to go outside on a very clear night and just gaze at the heavens and try to get into my head that the one who made the stars is the one who loves me and the one who is interested in the tiniest detail in my life. Now in verse 3, preceding that verse that I just read, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. It says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's my Father. That is my God, the creator of the stars and the one who knows what's in my heart that nobody else knows. And when my heart breaks, he knows how to heal it. And I am here to say he does know how. Many times I've seen that happen. But I want to tell you about one of those stars. Just one. I just learned this. I don't want anybody to think that I call myself an astronomer. I know next to nothing about astronomy, but what I do know, I love, and I drink it in. And not very long ago, somebody sent me a tape with a wonderful Scottish preacher telling this incredible story about the stars, about a star. And the star's name is Antares. Probably some astronomers here, or at least amateur astronomers that know a great deal more about Antares than I do. But I just want to tell you what this man told us. He said it belongs to the constellation Scorpio. You can see it low on the summer horizon. It's sort of pinkish. It doesn't really look very big, but astronomers call it a supergiant. It is 390 times the size of the sun. 390 times the size of the sun. Now get this, how many of you know how many times the size of the Earth the sun is? I'm sure there's some of you that do. I never can keep this in my head, but the sun is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth. And Antares is 390 times the size of the sun. Okay, you can do that mathematics in your head right off the bat, can't you? Now, if you imagine Antares to be a hollow rubber ball, and you slice that ball in half, you can put inside the ball the sun, the Earth, Mercury, Jupiter, and Mars. No, I think I added one, not Jupiter. You can put Venus, Mercury, Mars, and the Earth, and the sun inside this hollow rubber ball, and the planets, Earth, Mercury, and Mars, and Venus, would be able to continue their orbits around the sun without touching the edge of the ball. Did you get all that? In the first chapter of Genesis, we have a very brief, laconic statement about the creation of the world. And after God did all these incredible things, bringing order out of chaos, light out of darkness, there's just that tiny little phrase that says, "And he made the stars." And he made the stars. As though with the back of his hand, he just decided to put a few things up there in the universe. And this wonderful Scottish preacher said that these are only pebbles on the shores of the great ocean of space and time, where light swims through a billion years from island universe to island universe. And of all the stellar magnitude, the Bible says in beautiful understatement, he made the stars also. They are the work of his fingers. The work of his fingers. He calls them all by name. He leads them out. But he also knows how to bind up the wounds and to heal the broken in heart. So when you pray those two words, "Our Father," remember who it is to whom you address yourself. And in whose presence you stand, or kneel, or sit, or lie. Our Father, who art in heaven. Secondly, we pray an awesome prayer, given that background. We pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, why in the world do I need to pray that God's name should be holy? Is it not holy? Is there anything that I can do to make it less holy? Is there any way that I can prevent God's name from being holy? But Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, holiness characterizes all that God is and all that God does. And I, an ordinary old woman in 1993, am responsible to be like him. I am supposed to be like God, holy. And holy means set apart, sanctified. The vessels of the tabernacle in Old Testament times were set apart in a special way. They may not necessarily have looked different from other fire pans and candlesticks and shovels and basins. Some of them were gold, some of them were brass, but they were set apart for God. And that's what holy means. You and I are meant to be set apart for God. That is what Spiritual Life Day ought to help us to do. To be a little bit holier, a little bit more in tune with our Father, a little bit more humble and reverent and holy than we were when we walked into this church this morning. It is my prayer that that will be so in the life of each one of us. We are created to be like him, and all of his dealings are directed toward the hallowing of his name in my life. God loves us far more than you or I could possibly love our husbands, our children, or anybody else in the whole world. He does. He really does love us far more than anything we can imagine. But it's not hard for you and me to imagine that our love for, let's say, our children, and I only happen to have one, my love for Valerie desires Valerie's perfection. Now, she hasn't gotten there yet. I think she's a lot closer to it than I am. She was just with me in Massachusetts over this past weekend, and I thank God for the growth in grace that I have seen in Valerie. But love can never be satisfied until the loved one reaches the highest possible standard. And I love what George MacDonald says about God. He said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. And if we love our children, we're easy to please. Anything they do right pleases us, doesn't it? But it's not good enough. And think of those weeks or days when you are sure that your child is going to take his or her first step. And when that finally takes place, that little child lets go of your hand and takes one stumbling step forward and goes flat on his face or sits down with a bump. You're thrilled to death because he's taken one step by himself. You're not hard to please. You're pleased with the first step. But you're not going to be satisfied until he can stride with the full strength of a man. God is easy to please and hard to satisfy. He longs for our wholeness. And the word holiness comes from the same root as the word wholeness, or the word hail, as we say hail and hearty. God desires our perfection, our fulfillment. The world is desperately looking for fulfillment and looking in all the wrong places, people are trying to find themselves, and we hear about young people putting on a backpack and going to some unheard of place like Kathmandu or Borja Buluga or someplace where he can find himself, and it's a dead end street. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. One of those paradoxes, isn't it? He wants us whole and holy. So when I pray, hallowed be thy name, what am I asking God to do? I'm asking God to make me holy, as well as all the other things that hallowed be thy name means. But I am asking God that his name may be glorified in the way I live. May all that I do, Lord, hallow your name. May all that I suffer, Lord, hallow your name. May all that I am, Lord, hallow your name. May all that I give to you, hallow your name. And that comes very close down into where I live every day. It has nothing to do with standing up in front of an audience like this, or sitting down to write a book, or doing a radio broadcast. Those things which look so exciting and so fulfilling to so many women. Often I see that wistful look on a woman's face. She'll come up to me and say, it must be so wonderful to be able to write. I just think it must be so fulfilling. Where does fulfillment lie? In a particular talent or gift that God gives you? A beautiful house, a nice car, nice children, wonderful husband, a good job, a good church. Fulfillment doesn't lie in any of those things, does it? It certainly doesn't lie in the writing of a book or the giving of a talk. except and unless that happens to be the thing that God wants me to do at any moment, and it is at that moment that I am to do it for his glory. To me, it's not fulfilling to write a book. My fulfillment lies in doing the will of God. Writing happens to be a part of the appointments, the tasks that God has given to me. But let me read again this little phrase from the book that I was just telling you about. I guess I didn't read you this particular one, but everything that we are called upon to do or suffer each moment is a gift from God. We'll be talking about that more. Each moment brings its appointed task faithfully to be accomplished. Now, that is the secret of spiritual growth. Each moment brings its appointed task. Some of the moments, many of the moments in my life involve being in the kitchen. Quite a few of my moments when I'm at home are spent in the kitchen. I have a husband who loves soup, and he would like to have soup every day, and he does not mean camels. He means homemade soup, and I start virtually every soup I ever make by peeling an onion. Now, if the given moment involves the peeling of an onion, there is where I am to be glorifying God, hallowing his name. And if the moment happens to be the time when it's time when I have to clean the bathtub, there is the moment in which I am to be able honestly to pray, hallowed be thy name. As I do this job, Lord, I offer it to you. Help me to do it thoroughly. Help me to do it quickly. Help me to do it cheerfully. It's one thing my mother taught us. Everything that you're going to have to do every day of your life, such as getting dressed and brushing your teeth and making your bed, learn to do it quickly. Not in a slapdash way. Quickly, thoroughly, well, and gladly. And Valerie says to me, the hardest thing to teach her children is to do things gladly. She says, I can get my children to obey. They do what I tell them, but not necessarily without whining. Where do children learn to whine? I must be ringing some bells out there. You know, I lived with a bunch of Indians in the jungle. It was a tough place to live. We had 144 inches of rain per year. We were walking through mud every time we went any place. We had mist, mildew, mud, mosquitoes, vampire bats, cockroaches so big you could literally hear them walking, and I'm not exaggerating. We had stingrays and electric eels and all the rest of it. It was a tough kind of a place to live. Do you know what? I never, never heard one Indian complain. I never heard him complain. When my son-in-law said to me one day about my daughter, something that no one of my three husbands could ever say about me, I do have to mention that my first two husbands are with the Lord. Lars is feeling healthy this morning, as far as I know. But my son-in-law said to me about Valerie, he said, you know, that woman never complains. And of course, my heart just swelled with pride, and I thought, she's my daughter. I taught her that. And the Lord just put his finger right on Matt and said, you had nothing to do with it. Remember, she grew up for the first 8 years of her life, the most crucial years of her life, with people who never complained. She didn't learn to complain. Gladly. Thy will, hallowed be thy name. Lord, help me to do it gladly, and thus to hallow thy name. Number three. You know what comes next. Thy kingdom come. Now, exactly what am I praying for when I say, thy kingdom come? I'm asking for the fulfillment, the accomplishment, the total perfection of the will of God, the kingdom of God here on earth. And the kingdom of God is the place where the will of God is done. My heart should be the kingdom. The place in which the will of God is done. King of my heart, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. So how can I pray, thy kingdom come, unless I am prepared to participate in the cost of the bringing in of that kingdom here on earth. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's asking them, he's teaching them in these simple words that we just rattle off. This touches everything. This will change your life. This is what you must learn to pray. Oh, Lord, help me and my wife and my son John, us four, no more. And Lord, help me to find a parking place. And that's right. I'm not making fun of that. We are meant to bring our request to God. And I dare say more than one of you this morning prayed that you'd find a parking place. And for a whole lot of you, the Lord's answer was yes. And for probably more of you, the answer was no, at least in the place where you wanted it. And some of you probably parked illegally. And I don't think that was God's will either. But I do think that we are supposed to pray about everything. But when I pray, thy kingdom come, I better duck, because God is going to require cooperation from me. And that cooperation has got to come out of identification with Jesus Christ and with his purposes here on earth, not mine. I have my own ideas about what I want God to do for my daughter and my son-in-law and my grandchildren and my husband and myself and all the rest of it. I have all sorts of footnotes that I could add to my prayers and say, Lord, I'd like you to do this and this and this, and maybe you could do it this way. And maybe you could do it on this time schedule. But that isn't the way it's supposed to be, is it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So each moment is given to me by God. And the contents of that moment are to be received from God and are a part of my participation in the coming of that kingdom. Do you understand? We need to go over this again and again, remind ourselves of it in order that we can live this way. Now, I have a friend named Nay Bailey. She's a wonderful woman, single woman in her 50s. She's been traveling all around the world for years, speaking. She writes. She's written a book called Faith is Not a Feeling. And dear Nay was not too long ago in Poland. And she was getting on the train in Gdansk when two men rushed up and offered to help her with her suitcase. You know what's coming, don't you? The train was about to leave. The suitcase was heavy. She thanked them. They heaved the suitcase onto the train. And of course, while she was preoccupied with getting a suitcase on the train, one of them was unzipping her bag and had taken out her travel folder, which contained her travel documents, her passport, her checks, her traveler's checks, and cash in both American and Polish money. She realized it, of course, after the train had started. The doors had been closed. The men, of course, had long since disappeared. Her friends were waving goodbye from the platform, and she banged on the window and tried to mouth to them, "They stole my passport." But you know what Nay did? Now talk about a moment, a given moment. Is this a gift from God? Can you possibly imagine a thing like that as a gift from God? It's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's robbery, it's sin, it's wickedness. It's just what happens in this fallen world. What would your response be? Tears? Panic? Fury at God? How did you let this happen, Lord? You know I can't move without the passport. All my money, all my traveler's checks, all my documents. You know what Nay did? She said, Lord, with my will, I choose to thank you for what has just happened. I confess that I have unbelief in my heart. I cannot imagine how you can bring any good out of this, but I am going to trust you, and I am going to praise you. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. And I'm also going to ask you in Jesus' name somehow to enable me to get that traveler's case back. Now, that is a legitimate, normal request that any one of us would want to make, but very few of us would have any faith whatsoever that God could do a thing like that. And we wouldn't start with praising. She didn't start with asking, "Oh God, help me. Oh God, get that back." She started with praise. Well, to make a long story short, that travel case was apparently thrown down. Somebody picked it up. It ended up in a police station. She got back her passport, her travel documents, most of her traveler's checks, and all but $60 of the cash. And she said that when she told this story, dozens of people said, "We hear this story all the time, people losing stuff. This is exactly what happens every day in the airport and the train station. We've never heard of anybody getting it back." But the last paragraph in what in Nay's letter was, "And if I hadn't gotten it back, I would still praise him." You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they went into that fiery furnace? The king came along and said, "Do you really think that your God, whom you serve, can save you from this furnace?" And they said, "Yes, that's what we think. Our God is able to save us, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not bow down to you or serve you. Either way, no matter what the moment holds, whether it is unmitigated disaster, as it appeared to be in Nay's case, or whether it is the most exciting and delightful thing you've ever experienced in your life, thy kingdom come." This is part of the coming of the kingdom. God is absolutely in control. If he's in control, why didn't he stop those thieves? Because he had a lesson to teach Nay Bailey and a lesson to teach thousands of people who've heard that story because Chuck Swindoll told it on his radio program, which I think reaches literally millions. But I wouldn't want to tell the story without her last paragraph. "And if I hadn't gotten it back." Who of us here has not lost something and prayed that God would get it back for us, and we didn't get it back? God had something to teach us there, and we say, "Thy kingdom come." In this moment, whatever it holds, Lord, I receive it. I accept it. I offer it back in thanksgiving. Help me to grow. Help my spiritual life to be strong, robust, lively, vital. And the minute you pray that, there will be something in the next moment that gives you the opportunity to make that real, to respond to God in faith. Thy kingdom come. It takes trust, doesn't it? What was Nay exercising at that moment? Not only trust, but obedience, because the Bible tells us, commands us, in everything, give thanks. It's a matter of obedience. Anybody here that knows a little song that has those two words, trust and obey? For there's what? No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the test, isn't it? You get a letter in the mail with a terrible piece of news. What do you do? I hope you do what Hezekiah did. He just spread the letter before the Lord. Sometimes it might help to get down on your knees and spread the letter before the Lord and say, "Lord, you knew everything that was in this letter before I opened it. Thank you. I'm going to trust you. And I am going to obey you by giving thanks and by believing that God is fulfilling his mighty purposes from the beginning of creation to the end, from eternity to eternity. God is always engineering a universe, fulfilling his mighty purposes. And to me, it is an overwhelming fact, an awesome privilege, to realize that I am given a share in the fulfillment of those mighty purposes. Right where I am, at my desk, in my kitchen, in the laundry, traveling on an airplane, staying in a motel, I'm given the privilege of saying, thy kingdom come. And when I pray that, things go into operation, don't they? Prayer is power. Prayer is a mysterious force that goes into operation. The minute the words are uttered, forces are set in motion in the unseen places. And God's kingdom is being brought down here onto earth through the prayers of his people. And here we are, just a group of ordinary women this morning, but people who want to know him, people who want to receive that privilege and to move with it. God, at every moment, fulfilling his mighty purposes. And then the fourth thing, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And I think of Mary. Mary, a little village girl, probably mid-teens. She received a startling visitor one day who told her that she had been chosen to become the mother of the Son of God. And you know what her response was. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it happen as you say. Here I am, Lord, your servant. Anything you say, Lord, shouldn't that be the motto of our lives? Shouldn't that be the spirit in which we receive whatever comes to us in any given moment? What a shock for that girl. She was engaged, you know. She had plans. What was she going to tell Joseph? What in the world would she tell her parents? How would she explain to the people in the town, the other Jews, that she had not been unfaithful to her fiancé? Did the thought that she would be perhaps stoned to death cross her mind in those few seconds? Very likely it did. She probably knew that she knew the Jewish law, that a fornicator was to be stoned to death. No, no objections, no ifs and buts or whatabouts. But behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say. An utter self-abandonment and self-giving. Not my will. What about Joseph? What about my parents? What about my plans? No thought for that whatsoever. A total relinquishment of herself and an utter handing over to the will of God. Whatever you say, Lord. I don't know how it's going to work. I've never had a husband. What does this mean? What kind of a strange greeting was this from the angel? Why would I be selected? None of that. Just here I am. Whatever you say, I'll take it. I'll trust you. Someone has said there is nothing easier, nothing more ordinary, and nothing more available to all of us than saintliness. How's that one? Can you put that in your needles and knit it? Or I won't say put in your pipe and smoke it. I'll read it again. There is nothing easier, nothing more ordinary, nothing more available to all of us than saintliness. And don't you ever imagine that you could be a saint more quickly if you had somebody else's set of circumstances. Don't even think that that could possibly be the case. Who made you? The one who made the stars. The one who designed Ann Terry's. He's the one that made you. He knows all about your genes, and I have been studying genealogy lately because I've been doing albums for my grandchildren. And in one of the albums, they're all different because I have a collection of old family pictures and I'm not getting them copied, I'm just putting some in each one. Well, I found a picture of the great-great-great-great-great grandfather of one of my children, one of my grandchildren. Now, do you know how many great-great-great-great-great grandparents you had? 128. Did you ever stop and think about that? Because you know you had 4 grandparents, you had 8 great-grandparents, you had 16 great-greats, and you had 32, 64, 128 by the time you get to great-great-great-great-great-great. God knows the genes. Every gene in your body that is connected to all those people back there, and that's only going back those 5 generations, isn't it? 7 generations. Who made you? Why did he make you the way you are? Why did he put you where you are? Instead of giving you somebody else's gifts, like Diane's, wouldn't you all love to sing like Diane? And you think, oh, if I just had Diane's gift, then I could really glorify the Lord. Then I could pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It would be so easy, like it is for Diane. It's real easy. Where is she? Oh, isn't it really? God has put you exactly where you can become a saint. There is no condition of your life which needs to be changed in order for you to become a saint. No condition whatsoever. Now, where did I get that idea? Did I make that up out of my head? In Psalm 119, 124, there are words which perhaps Mary might even have been echoing. The psalmist says, deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. I don't think Mary had any idea that God was going to do anything to her that was not out of his love. Nor was the psalmist doubting the love of God. All the way through the Psalm 119, he talks about God's words, his commandments, his statutes, his laws. And he says, deal with your servant according to your love. Do anything you want with me. God's meaning, ladies, is always love. God's meaning is always love. And our first human cry is, but I don't see how this can possibly be a demonstration of the love of God. Something that's happened to you that you don't like, something that was not on your program, something that cuts absolutely across your plans and your preferences. What's this got to do with the will of God? Well, you do know that verse in Romans 8:28, don't you? Everything that happens fits into the pattern for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, and the purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's up to. That's what he's up to. Conforming you and me, making us holy, making us whole. And so, in my condition, in my place, in my age group, and don't ever let me hear a word of complaint about old age. I'm there. I reached there officially a year ago. I'm now 66. And I thank God. I was talking yesterday with the wonderful old man, David Morkin, in his 80s. And we were talking about old age, and I was telling him about a hymn that is part of my devotional life very often. It's Joseph Addison's hymn, When All Thy Mercies, O My God, My Rising Soul Surveys. And there's a stanza that says, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. Old age happens to be a period of my life, doesn't it? Some of you won't make it to that, but I see that many of us have. I can look around here, and quite a few old women here. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme, renew. So it is God's will that I be old. But it is in the job that God has given me now, and in my faithful carrying out of the simple duties of a Christian woman, and of my acceptance of my place and my appointed task, that I am given the opportunity to become a saint. There is nothing easier, nothing more available, nothing more ordinary to all of us than saintliness. But it is here, now, in this place, in your life, in your home, in your marriage, And you say, yeah, but you've had three wonderful husbands. I haven't ever had any husband. You know, what kind of fairness is that, the way God distributes his gifts? Or some of you would say, I wish I never had a husband. If only you knew the guy I have to live with. Why didn't the Lord give me somebody like so-and-so's husband? Grass, you know, is always greener on the other side of the fence. You don't know the set of sins that she has to live with. And let's never forget that our husbands have to live with our particular sets of sins as well, our foibles, and all the rest of it. If I pray, thy will be done, am I prepared then to accept humbly and gladly whatever that will turns out to be? I didn't want to be single all my life, and I began to struggle with that prospect when I was a senior in college because I had never been a popular girl. I had never been dated very much, hardly at all. There were no real life prospects on my horizon. I knew a whole lot of old maid missionaries, as we used to call them, and I thought, some of them are wonderful people, but I really don't want to be an old maid missionary. And I think that was the most crucial test of my life as far as coming to the place of really understanding what it means to say, thy will be done. I don't think it's ever been any more difficult than at that point. And when I talk to young people, I say to them, I think that is the crucial battleground in your life. Are you going to let God take care of whether you get married or you don't get married? Are you going to let God send the right person into your life, or are you going to go out and find the wrong one? Are you going to do your own thing because you are determined that you're not going to be single the rest of your life? And when I began to pray, Lord, will you give me a husband? Are you going to make me be a single missionary? God didn't give me an answer, yes or no. God said, trust me. That's none of your business right now. You don't have to know that today. And some of you are probably, you've been hammering away on God's door about something that you've been praying about. Maybe you've been praying for 25 years. Nothing seems to have changed. Nothing has happened. And so you're saying, Lord, when are you going to do this? And he says, trust me. I'm in charge of the universe. I keep Antares exactly where Antares belongs. An astronomer will know precisely where to find it 1,000 years from now and can tell you exactly where it was 1,000 years ago. But I know all the stars. I number them all. I lead them all by name. Lead them out. Call them by name. I've got the whole world in my hands, you included. Will you trust me? But marriage is a wonderful gift. Why would God withhold it from me? And that spirit began to enter into my mind and my heart that ruined the world. The spirit of covetousness in the Garden of Eden that wanted something that was not given. When are we going to start thanking God for what is given? And quit complaining about what's not given. Two kinds of people in the world, the ones that spend their lives complaining about what is not given or complaining about what is given, and the ones who thank God for what is given and for what is not given. And God, in his mercy and in his time, gave me the gift of marriage. And I thought everything was set for the rest of my life. 27 months later, he gave me the gift of widowhood. I didn't want that. I can't imagine any woman that wants that. But when I was 12 years old, I had said, Lord, thy will be done. Work out your whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. And I believe that God is doing exactly that, day by day, moment by moment. But he gives me the privilege, the unspeakable privilege of cooperating. And he says, will you live with me, walk with me, dwell with me, hear my words, offer yourself to me, all that you are, all that you have, all that you do, and all that you suffer? Have you thought about suffering as being a privilege, a gift from God, which you can receive with both hands and say, "Thank you, Lord," and offer it back with thanksgiving? And God can transform that suffering for the good of a multitude. We've seen that happen, haven't we? Those of you that ever saw Corrie ten Boom in person, remember the radiance of that old woman's face. Where did that joy come from? From the fact that everything had worked so beautifully in her life? Corrie ten Boom was in a concentration camp. The closest thing any of us can imagine to hell. Her father died, her sister starved to death. And out of that suffering, because she accepted it, and she would stand up in her solitary cell in the morning and start singing at the top of her lungs, stand up for Jesus. And out of that suffering, out of that dark dungeon, came this joy. F.W.H. Myers wrote a beautiful poem called St. Paul, and he has this beautiful phrase in there. "He setteth in pain the jewel of his joy." Setteth in pain the jewel of his joy. And if the will of God for you today involves pain, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, it's because it's his gift and his meaning is love. And he wants you to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word." His meaning is love. May God give us the grace to be grateful for the privilege of walking with him. May he give us the grace in each moment faithfully to accomplish the appointed task. And I hope that the words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come and thy will be done," will be loaded with meaning here and after, that we may truly put ourselves at the disposal of God for the coming of that kingdom and the accomplishment of that will. God bless you.